The manifestation of the love of God. The love of God itself is an immense subject. It's a subject that, alas, down through the ages, has been frequently misrepresented. I would say that if we were to go out onto the Markhouse Road just outside and stop someone at random and ask them, have you ever heard the words, God is love? I might be wrong. You can maybe try it on the way home. But the answer is probably, well, yes. Ask the question, do you realize that it was the love of God that sent his Son to die for your sins? I suspect there would be a few blank looks. Because the thing that is most frequently omitted from any reference that we have in our day to the love of God outside of the scripture, outside of Bible-believing churches and pulpits, the thing that is most frequently omitted is the reference that God's love always has to sin and to God's justice and to the punishment for sin and, as it's put here, to the propitiation for sin. God is love is a phrase which in this generation has been reduced to badges and bumper stickers and bangles. It has been reduced to a slogan that trips off the tongue. Something that can be put on a t-shirt. Something that can be bandied about like it's a popular phrase to say in so-called Christian circles. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is nothing wrong with the phrase, God is love. It is in the scriptures of truth. God said, God is love. There is nothing inherently wrong with having a bracelet that says God is love. But there is something inherently wrong with arguing to yourself or to others that because God loves, because God is love, that there cannot therefore be eternal punishment in hell for sin. Because that is the erroneous conclusion that many people of our day come to. Now, God loving his people is another one of those attributes of God that we can remind ourselves if we were here this morning and we thought about the eternal nature of God and the unchangeable nature of God. We can remind ourselves that because God can't change, therefore there was never a time when God didn't love. There was never a time when God started to love. But there was a moment in time. There was a very precise moment in time, as we saw at the end of this morning, in due time, that God's love to man, God's love to the elect people that he had chosen and he loved from all eternity, was demonstrated, was shown to us in all of its perfection, in its completeness. And it was that showing of the love of God that is here described as being manifested. How did God show us, manifest his love toward us? And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. That God loved his people in the Old Testament was not unknown to the Jewish people. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 37, Moses, addressing the people of Israel, says, and because he loved thy fathers, because Yahweh loved the chosen people, the seed of Abraham, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. He was talking about the redemption of the elect people of God from their bondage in Egypt. So that God loved his people was not all known. But the manifestation of that love toward his people, that was something that was new. That was something that wasn't known, that wasn't seen until such times that God manifested his love toward us in the sending of his Son. There are various passages of scripture which I'll only refer to in passing. If you're taking notes, the passages are in Colossians 1, verse 26, Romans 16, verse 25, Ephesians 3, verse 9. And in those passages, there's a reference to the revealing of a mystery. A previously hidden mystery. That God would send his only begotten Son to die for us was revealed to us as something that was previously a mystery. Something that was concealed. Something that wasn't seen plainly. So what we're going to look at this afternoon for these few remaining moments is this manifestation of the love of God. More than the revelation of the love of God in his word. This is the demonstration of the love of God in his action. Martin Lloyd-Jones described this attribute of the love of God as that attribute in God by which he is eternally moved to communicate himself to others. The love of God, that attribute by which he is eternally moved to communicate himself to others. Let us consider then for a few moments from these couple of verses, what can we learn through this manifestation of God's love to us? First of all, I want us to see that this love that's in view is unique. This is a love that is unlike any other love. You know, the world has its love. People, culture, churches and religions and cults, all around us, this word love is a commonly used love. I can't be dogmatic on it, but I suspect there isn't a culture, there isn't a religion, there hasn't been a time in which this concept of love has been unknown. But at best, the love that the world knows is incomplete. It's inadequate. And more commonly, it's self-centered and corrupt. But even the love we have towards one another as humans, wholesome love, even that love is different. It's different from this love that we see here. Now, this love of God, it's a new thing. That's what I'm suggesting from the manifestation of the love of God. This was a new thing. Let me explain why I say that. The Greek word for love in noun form here is agape. Agape is probably a fairly familiar word. We tend to hear it quite a lot. We hear about churches having agape funds and so on that are raising money for the poor. It's a word today that when you do hear it, it tends to be in that Christian benevolence, that kind of concept. But there was a lot of debate among scholars as to the extent to which this word, this Greek word, agape, was unique to Christian literature. Quite a heated debate. It seemed to be the debate came after it was first used in Christian literature. And the people who used it after it was first used in Christian literature wanted to argue that it had been used before that in secular literature. Now there's lots of debate raging, or it was lots of debate raging about this in times gone by. But I think the balance of evidence points towards this word agape in noun form, so the love, as being unique not only to Christian literature, but unique to the love that God had in manifesting himself towards us. And then flowing from that, the love that we have towards one another in Christ, and the love that we demonstrate towards God's enemies in Christ. That divine love. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this same word, agape, is used as a many, many times in verb form, to love. But in noun form, it's only used 15 times in the whole of the Old Testament. And in all but three of those times, the word is used in the book of the Song of Solomon when describing the love, the divine love that Christ has for his church and the return of that divine love from the spouse. Vine's expository dictionary suggests that the spirit of revelation has used agape to express ideas that were previously unknown. Almost like the spirit of revelation, in penning this word, has stepped on to the scene of time and said, stop, God is love, and this is a new thing. The incarnation and the subsequent substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the first full manifestation of the love of God. In fact, even Jesus Christ, when on earth, said these words in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So this love of God is unique in that sense that it's a new thing now being manifested. This has never been seen before. It's been heard of, but it's never been seen before. Very briefly, this love is also described in Galatians 5 and verse 22 as being a fruit of the Spirit. And we know, without going into it in detail now, but the fruit of the Spirit is unique to the people of God. It's unique to the Spirit of God. So when we read of love and peace and joy and so on in that passage of Scripture, it's not the same. It's not the same peace. It's not a different way of experiencing the same thing. It's unique. It's unique to the Spirit of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So the love that is the fruit of the Spirit of God is not a better form or a better version of the love of the world. It's not like their love, only perfect. This is a different love. I think being called a fruit of the Spirit is incontrovertible evidence that this is something different. This is something unique. But I also want to look at a verse in John 15. John 15, verse 13. Because when we think about the uniqueness of the love of God, we see in John 15, 13, that this love is greater than the greatest love. How can something be greater than the greatest? John 15, verse 13 records these words, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The greatest love that any man can ever exhibit is to lay down his life for his friends. Yet Christ laid down his life for those who were his enemies. Romans 5, verse 7 to 8, it says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, we were the enemies of God. And yet the greatest love of all, the greatest love that any man can have is to lay down his life for his friends. Christ laid down his life for his enemies. Greater than the greatest love. Is it any wonder that Isaiah, when writing the prophecy in chapter 53, oh, what profound words. What profound words for a man who writing those words under the inspiration of God, having never seen the love of God, having only heard of it, writing in that first verse, "Who hath believed our report?" It's almost as if Isaiah was saying, "I can hardly believe this. This is greater than the greatest love." But secondly, not only is the love of God to us unique, but it is unconditional. God's love to us was not based on anything that was lovable in us. Verse 10 of 1 John 4, it puts it like this: "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. We had no love to God." We were not crying out to God, "I love thee, love me back." We had no desire for him. We did not find God and his word and his gospel attractive. There was nothing in us that was crying out for God to love us. We did not love God, but yet he loved us. There was nothing in us to stimulate our love to God until God loved us. If we look at Romans chapter 9, this is an astounding commentary on the unconditional love of God. We have in Romans 9 verse 10 and following a description of Jacob and Esau before they were born. When they were conceived in the womb. I'll read these words because it's almost if you paraphrase it, that people would think you were speaking heresy. Romans chapter 9 verse 10, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, having done neither any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." What profound words. So much could be said of those words, but this I will say: Esau did not do anything to repel the love of God any more than Jacob. Jacob did not do anything any more than Esau to attract the love of God. God, in his infinite purpose, in his electing grace, chose Jacob when he was a cell dividing in two, dividing in four, dividing in eight. When he was sharing the very womb of his mother with another upon whom God did not set his love. Oh, can we fathom that? Can we fathom that? One who from all eternity was elected unto life, and one from all, who all eternity was elected unto eternal death, sharing the womb. How arrogant it would be of us to claim anything in ourselves, to claim anything that we can do that would curry favour with God, let alone attract his unconditional love. Ephesians 1 verse 4, it puts it like this: that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And before the foundation of the world, Never mind before Jacob was born. Never mind before Jacob was conceived. Never even mind before Adam was created. Before the first motion of God in creation, which in itself was an act of love to all mankind. Even before that, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So let us see and get a hold of this. There is nothing in you that God should love. There is nothing in you that merits the love of God. There is nothing you can claim to God in the day of judgment. You cannot say, God, you should have loved me. There is nothing, nothing that we can claim. But there's more. Not only is this unconditional love not based on anything in us that would attract God to us, but it was set upon us even when we were his enemies. Haven't we already seen that? Christ died for his enemies. You know, if we were not enemies of God, if we were just unlovable, if we were neutral, if such a thing were possible, that would be wonder enough. That would be mercy enough. But we were God's enemies. Romans 5:8, we read it earlier. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But what does it mean to be sinners? How does that make us enemies? Romans 8 verse 7 develops the thought further. The carnal mind, the mind of the sinner, the mind of every single one of us in the condition in which we were born into this world, our natural state, inherited from our first father Adam. That mind, that carnal mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Nothing to attract him, but everything to repel him. Habakkuk, the prophet, he puts it like this, out of purer eyes than to behold evil. He ought not even to have looked on us, never mind loved us. There was everything in us to make God turn away his face. Yeah, even today, even if you're saved and you know God as your Savior and you're loved by God and you'll return that love to him, even now, if we did not have Christ to stand in the gap between us and God, God could not look upon us. Do we not all, child of God, do we not all feel our own sin? Does our own sin not repel us? Does it not conflict in our hearts with the love that we have to God, no matter how small? No matter how weak, does it not make us cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am?" Amen. Yet, despite that, before the foundation of the world, God chose us. Amen. God set his love upon us. And in the fullness of time, God manifested that love in sending his only begotten Son to die for us, to die for our sins. It was unconditional in that there was nothing in us that was lovable. There was everything in us, to repel God as enemies of his. So we see, therefore, this love of God that's manifested to us in Christ. It is all of grace, not of us. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. This love does not stand at the door and demand admission. This love is grace. It is irresistible. We cannot repel God. If it was in our power to repel God, we would do it in our natural state of sin. But God has chosen to love us, and he has so decreed it, that in loving us, we will love him. There's great comfort in that. We can't muster up love. We can't whip ourselves up into an ecstasy of love. That is not our gift. We return the love to God that he gives to us. It is all of grace. Those words in Romans 9, for any who might be objecting and saying, but that's not fair, that he should love Jacob and he had Esau. What did Esau do to deserve it? There are people who argue along those lines. But the next thing that Paul goes on to say, in verse 15 of Romans 9, he says, for he saith to Moses. In fact, if we go back to verse 14, because that question Paul anticipates, where he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it unfair? Is it unfair that God should choose some and the others should be damned? God forbid. God forbid is Paul's answer. Not God forbid that any should be damned. God forbid that we should see that as being unrighteousness. Because he goes on to say, he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Mercy. Mercy. Remember that. God was not obligated outside of his own eternal purposes to have mercy on any, to love any. Every corner of mankind, every single human soul ever born into this world, ever created and then fallen, deserves no mercy. It's a wonder that any are saved. It's a wonder that Jacob was loved. It's no wonder that Esau was hated. Ephesians, there are several verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And he goes on to conclude in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace, men and women, grace. Nothing that is in ourselves, nothing that we can do, no choice of ours. Let's not be so arrogant to assume a decision. Let us say that it is the grace of God that sets his love on us. And it is our return of that love that draws us out after him. The pulling that we feel towards God. We're not pushing towards him. I'm going to quote again from Martin Lloyd-Jones. On this word grace, this great word, he says, that you find so constantly in scriptures is the goodness or the love of God towards those who do not in any way deserve it. It is the unmerited goodness or love of God towards those who have forfeited every claim upon him and his love and who deserve judgment and condemnation. As you hear those words, forfeited every claim upon him and his love, and who deserve judgment and condemnation. If you are outside of Christ, if you know nothing of the peace of God that passeth understanding, the forgiveness for your sin, do those words not sink you in despair? There is nothing, nothing in yourself that can reconcile you to God. There is nothing that can change your heart from Esau have I hated to Jacob have I loved. What then can we say to this? Well, finally, let us see this love of God, this love of God that we see manifested to us in the coming of Christ. It's a love that gives life. Verse 9 in 1 John 4, It says that in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. How? Because this manifestation, sending Christ into this world, he satisfied the justice of God. This is a bit of love that's often left out. This is the other side. This is the other side of the attributes of that phrase, God is love. God is love, why? Because he sent Christ to be a propitiation for our sins, as it puts it in verse 10. We can't separate the justice of God from the love of God. There is no manifestation of the love of God if there is no justice. There is no manifestation of the love of God if there is no sin. Just pause on that thought. If Adam had never sinned, we can say lots of things about that phrase, if Adam had never sinned. At best, it's philosophical, because he did sin. But if Adam had never sinned, there would have been no manifestation of the love of God, because herein is love, that God sent his only begotten Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Amen. I'm not going to get into philosophical wrangles about why it was necessary that Adam sinned, but here we see that it was. And here we see that in sinning, it was made possible for God to manifest his love toward us. This is why it's referred to as a mystery. But Christ, in being the manifestation of the love of God, satisfied God's justice. He was the propitiation for us. This is not at the expense of his justice. This is not God setting aside sin. If you are in here this afternoon and you have sin in your heart and you think that to get that sin dealt with, all you need is for God to not look at it, to turn the blind eye because God is love, then you've missed the point. God's justice does not turn a blind eye to sin. God's justice does not let sin off the hook. God's justice punishes sin. All sin. Whenever God told Adam in the garden, the day which thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die, he meant, thou shalt surely die. He meant that sin would be punished, and all sin would be punished. And sin against a God that is eternal and unchangeable, sin against a God that has been offended, cannot be satisfied through a temporary and a temporal punishment. It can only be satisfied through an eternal punishment. So we who are finite cannot satisfy the justice of God. But Christ, who is infinite, Christ himself, who is eternal and unchangeable, the third person of the triune God, he can, and he did, because he was the propitiation for our sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, it puts it like this: you know him, and you know that he, that is Christ, was manifest to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Simple as that. The reason why God's justice is satisfied is because the one in whom there was no sin took our sin as a propitiation for God's justice. Jesus Christ was the very manifestation of the love of God. He laid down his life on the cross, suffering the wrath of God that was due to us, that was due to Jacob, who God loved, to bear away our sins. But not only that. Not only does Christ propitiate the justice of God, but he satisfies the lack that remains. You know, having your sins forgiven is not enough to get you into heaven. The illustration that to illustrate this point, if we had two children, and we said to the children, if you If you go out that door, you walk out that door, you will be punished. And one child walks out the door and the other doesn't. And the child is punished. Does that child who has been punished and has now satisfied the justice have a claim to whatever the reward might be for the other child who wasn't punished and who kept the law? You see, having your sins forgiven and having the justice of God satisfied does not win you the favour that you need to be given the reward of having kept the law. So not only did Christ propitiate the justice of God, not only did he bear the punishment for our sin, but he lived in this world as a man, taking our nature upon him. And he satisfied the positive requirements of the law, and he kept that law perfectly. And not only did he die on our behalf and for our sins, but he lived on our behalf and he kept the law on our behalf. So with that wonderful transaction, not only is the sin of our hearts transferred to Christ, but his righteousness is transferred to us, thereby completing that life that we have in Christ, thereby gaining us admission forevermore, for all of eternity, into the presence of a holy God, because we are complete in him. The punishment has been taken for us, and the reward that was due to him is given to us. Forgiveness of sin and righteousness. And in chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 17, it sums it up like this: herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, not guilty. As he is righteous, so are we. So this love that is manifested, this unique love, this love which is unconditional, all of grace, it gives us life in Christ. It gives us life because our sins have been forgiven in Christ. It gives us life because his righteousness is transferred to us. It saves us by reconciling us to God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. That enmity. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Are you sitting in this gathering, in this assembly this afternoon, at war with God? If you're outside of Christ, if you're outside of this perfect peace, if you're outside of the manifestation of God's love in Christ, if you know nothing of that love, and you're at war with God, do you see, dear soul, this afternoon, that there is nothing in you to attract the holy God and that his love towards you? Do you see that there is everything in you to push him away? It is of the Lord's mercies, even this very moment, that we are not consumed. But this is a message of unconditional love. Does that warm your soul? Is there a glimmer of a pulse? Some dear, wretched, dead sinner in this place. Does that give life to your soul? Because it was the manifestation of the love of God toward us that gives us life. If you're dead in your sins, this is the message raises you to life. God sent his only begotten Son into this world that we might live through him. Amen. The way back to God is this way that has opened up. This warming of your breast that you feel when God's love is brought home to your soul by the Spirit of God, that, my friend, is new life. Is there a return of that love in your soul to God? Do you repent of your sins? Do you lay it at God's feet and say, there is nothing in I that I can bring? There is no righteousness that I can offer. But in this was manifested the love of God toward us. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I trust that God will add his blessing to his word.